Our lesson this morning is out of Psalm 22, verses 19 to 31. It's the last half of the psalm. Christ's predicted partition and victory on the cross. Psalm 22 describes an execution by crucifixion that was not experienced by its author David. And no word of confession of sin exists in the psalm, so it predicts Christ's suffering on the cross. Jesus cited Psalm 22:1 at about the time of the evening sacrifice. That would be at 3 o'clock p.m. on the cross. That would be when the Passover lamb in Judea was being slain. Jesus celebrated the Passover the night before, because that was the Galilean method of celebrating the Passover, whereas the Judean method was later. One group of people, the Galileans, celebrated things from sunset to sunset. The Judeans celebrated things from sunrise to sunrise. So that's why Jesus celebrated the Galilean time before. And then as he was on the cross, he was actually living out the Judean practice. As the lamb was being sacrificed, he was being sacrificed on the cross. Very interesting. He was put on the cross when the morning sacrifice was put on there, and then he died just about at the evening sacrifice, and that's when they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. Anyway, Jesus cited Psalm 22:1 about the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m. on the cross, Matthew 27:36, and alluded to the psalm's last phrase before dying when he said, "It is finished." So he focused on fulfilling that psalm while suffering in our place on the cross. So we view Psalm 22:19-31 on Christ's predicted petition and victory on the cross for insight and edification. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you grant us to be here this morning. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God, who is our paraclete, the one who runs alongside to help us. Pray for wisdom to understand the text, power to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the verses in the King's English, and then we'll look at it from the Hebrew. Verse 19, "But be not far from me, O Lord, my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto the brethren, my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye that the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the afflicted of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of those in the great congregation, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this." And of course, he hath done this. Jesus picked up the phrase when he said, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished." And so he was thinking about Psalm 22. Well, verse 1 of the Hebrew text comprises the introductory notes of the English Bible. So we're staying with the numbering system of the English Bible for clarification with this lesson. Now, we translate then the last half of the work in Psalm 22:19-31, noting Christ's fulfillments. As I go through these, I'm not going to point the fulfillments out until after we get through the psalm, then I'll go back. I like to read it with the fluidity of the psalm. So we translate the last half of the work as follows. "But you," emphatic, "O Yahweh, be not far away. O my strength, come quickly to save me. Rescue my life principle from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the mouth of lions and from the horns of the wild oxen. You just now answered me." Interesting, both reputable commentators on the Hebrew text of Psalms, H.C. Leupold and J.A. Alexander, claim that this verse represents a sudden shift from the petition of the supplicant to God's sudden answer to that petition. I will declare your name to my brothers and the congregation. I will praise you. You who revere Yahweh, praise him. All of you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or made detestable the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you, emphatic again, comes my praise in the great assembly. Before those who revere him, I will fulfill my vows. The afflicted ones will lead and be satisfied. They who seek Yahweh will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember, and they will turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For to Yahweh belongs dominion, and he rules over the nations. For all the rich of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, even he who cannot keep his life principle alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people to be born, that he performed it. Okay, I'm going to go back and look at Christ's fulfillments as we've gone through this. Back in verse 22, where it says, I will declare your name to my brothers and the congregation, I will praise you. That's actually fulfilled in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 17 and 21. I'm going to turn to there right now. John chapter 20. Verse 17, this is when Jesus was talking with Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, or stop touching me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go unto my brothers, and say unto them, I ascend to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. So the Lord Jesus there was talking. He was fulfilling the prediction that he would be talking and declaring the name of his Father to his brothers. And then later on in verse 21, then said Jesus unto them, that's the disciples, peace be unto you as my Father. Notice he's testifying of the Father again in front of his brothers. Has sent me, even so send I you. When I was in Bible college, Dr. John Mitchell said, it's interesting how the Lord Jesus calls us brothers. We never call him brother. We call him Lord, right? But our Lord turns to us and he calls us brothers. Very gracious for him to do that. But that's how he views us. We are his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting. We will always call him Lord because he is our Lord. He's our God. But there's this tremendous rapport that he has with the flock of God. And then Psalm 22, 23, all you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. This will be fulfilled in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. I want to get that passage out. Wonderful passage of scripture. Sometimes these verses are hidden in rather opaque passages of scripture, but they're wonderful. It's speaking of Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. See, we're going to be admiring our Lord. We're going to see the nail prints in his hand, the nail prints in his feet, the open wound in his side, the body by which he gave himself on the cross for us. Of course, he'll be glorified. His body will be shining with the Shekinah glory of God. But he will be admired. We will admire him, and he'll be admired of all the believers of the ages. It's going to be a wonderful time to be with our Lord. And then in Psalm 22, verse 24, God the Father heard the Son's cry for help and saved him from death at the resurrection. See, the Father did not want to save him from dying because it was the will of the Father that he die. He had to die as an atonement. Only at the death of Jesus Christ could there be an atonement. But God did save him. He saved him from death by way of the resurrection. So God answered his prayer after 3 days in the tomb. He raised him up with power. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is actually one of the cornerstone truths of our faith. The bodily resurrection of Christ. We ask people, when they believe in Christ, we ask them to believe in a miracle. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about believing the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. And that's what we preach.
Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. So this is why Easter is such an important subject, because it celebrates the victory of Jesus Christ over death. And if he is victorious over death, he's victorious over sin, which is the cause of death. Marvelous truth. Then, the afflicted ones, that's verse 26, the afflicted ones will lead and be satisfied. They will seek Yahweh, will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Notice this joy in believers at Christ's resurrection. Luke chapter 24 gets into this, the tremendous joy that these men had when they saw their Lord risen from the dead, because all of a sudden they realize, oh man, he is the Messiah. We had given up on him. We thought that he wasn't the Messiah because he yielded himself unto death. We weren't expecting the Messiah to do that, but here he rose from the dead. Luke 24, beginning at verse 36. As he spoke this, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. That is I myself. Handle me, see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. That's interesting. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same body in which he died, has flesh and bones. And when he had thus spoken, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any food? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before him. The words of a honeycomb are not in the best of manuscripts, but he did eat broiled fish. And broiled fish would have both fluid in it as well as being a solid. So the Lord Jesus Christ was able to hold a fluid and a solid in his body. And that also shows he had a digestive system, the same body that he had before. I like that idea. We will be able to eat in the glorified body, because as he is, so we will have. We'll have a body like him. Verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, and all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of the Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Okay, the tremendous joy of the disciples. Then in verse 27, it talks about all the ends of the earth will remember and will turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. Christ's resurrection, closely followed by his call to the disciples, to the disciple the nations, reflects this worldwide discipling outreach. The Lord Jesus Christ was so anxious, so motivated to see that the world come to faith in him, that right on the heels, right smack on the heels of his death and his resurrection, his overwhelming concern was that the gospel get out so that the world would hear and be saved. Now, Jesus didn't die just to die. He didn't rise just to rise. He died and rose again so that people might be saved. Matthew chapter 28. Look at verses 9 and 10. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, which is a typical greeting. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go to tell my brothers that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Notice, I want them to go to Galilee. He's thinking of Galilee, right on the heels of his resurrection. So what happens in Galilee? Skip down to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubting. We believe, incidentally, this is the point where 500 brethren were meeting together. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There it is, that evangelistic outreach. The Lord Jesus was very, very concerned that the world come to know him. He didn't want his death to be wasted. He wanted it to count. He wanted people to believe that they might be saved. That's why Jesus died. He died because he was concerned about the salvation of people. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Christ anticipated on the cross the salvation of people yet to be born. People like us who would one day put their trust in Christ due to his death for sin and victorious resurrection. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11 actually details that gospel. I didn't know this until I actually got to seminary. I'd always thought the gospel is just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Actually, that's a little bit of it, but there's a lot more to it. Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you, I'm right now declaring unto you, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received and wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you had believed in vain. For, here's giving the gospel. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. See the gospel. And he was seen of Peter, and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Incidentally, that's one of the great evidences for the reality of the Christian faith. When Paul was writing this, and he was writing to people who were denying the resurrection, he's going to handle that later in the chapter, he said, Christ appeared to 500 brethren, the greater part are whom is still alive today. In other words, there were at least 251 people alive who had seen Jesus at one sitting. And Paul puts himself right out there. If you want to check me, go back to Palestine. We've got him there. All those people are, at least 251 of them alive. And all of them saw it one time. Now, any psychologist will tell you, you can't have 251 people with varying personalities see a false vision all at one time. Whatever those 251 people saw, and you could justify in Paul's day at this time, was real. Very, very powerful evidence. And Paul just lays it right out there. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Notice Paul the apostle just dwelt on, he lived on the grace of God. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So there's the gospel. Jesus died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose again according to the Scriptures, and then he was seen by people, which gave evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, it's amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ was looking forward to you and to me when we would believe. And when he was on the cross, he had in mind all of these millions and millions of people who would yet be born and yet believe. And that was a high level of motivation for him. Then they will proclaim his righteousness to a people to be born. Jesus alluded to the Hebrew's verb performed here, asa, in his last words, it is finished, John 19:30, indicating that in dying he had finished performing the work of atonement. Jesus changed the tense. Instead of it is finished, I mean, instead of he's done it, he said it is finished. I've completed the work. So it was a victory cry for the Lord Jesus Christ when he said it is finished. And then he died. And according to the head coroner of the state of Arizona many years ago, he did a study on the death of Jesus Christ, and he said that Jesus Christ died of a ruptured pericardium. This is the coating that is around the heart. It would have been excruciating, but he burst it apparently, and there was nothing on the cross that created that. You could tell because of the postmortem exam, when they put the spear up, out came water and blood. And he says that's proof positive that Jesus did not die by crucifixion. He died by other means. And that's exactly what Jesus said. No one takes my life from me. I give it. So he gave it on the cross. He was on the cross in order to suffer for us because the Bible had said, cursed is everyone who dies and lives, you know, hangs on the cross. But nobody took his life from him. He gave his life for us. So the lesson is on the cross, Jesus appealed to God the Father for deliverance. He delivered Jesus, raising him from the dead after Jesus' fulfillment of the Father's will that he die for sin. Christ's provision of atonement makes all believers of all ages direct beneficiaries of his salvation. And their fitting response is to praise the Lord. So may we believers today rejoice in Christ's finished work on the cross and in the Father's answer to him in raising him from the dead, for our own eternal welfare exists in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we praise him and heed his post-resurrection call to disciple the nations. I put 1 John 5:11 and 12 down there. It's a wonderful verse that deals with how our lives, how our eternal lives are tied up with the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We've probably seen the illustration of three balls. You have a red ball, you unscrew it, and there's a blue ball inside of that. You take the blue ball and you unscrew it, and there's a white ball inside of that. And here's the picture. The white ball is eternal life. It's in the blue ball, the Lord Jesus Christ. He that has the blue ball, you stick it back in the red ball. You're the red ball. You have Jesus Christ living in your heart. He's the blue ball. And in him is eternal life, the white ball. So if you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you're trying to find eternal life. That's as close as an illustration as I can come to it. So our welfare is tied up in our identity with Jesus Christ. When you and I get to heaven, we're going to see that our entire existence in heaven, our entire existence as being blessed, is intimately tied up with the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we wouldn't even be there. We would have to be obliterated because the wrath of God would demand that we as sinners experience the punishment. But the Father is always going to be looking upon his Son. He's going to see the scars in his hands, the scars in his feet, the open wound in his side. The Father is going to say, yes, he has completed the atonement, so I can accept these as my children. So that's why God will have a completely relaxed attitude towards you and me, a total attitude of acceptance because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We are very intimately, this is why Paul talks so much about being in Christ. That's what we are. Spiritually, we are in him. We are hidden with God. The Bible says our lives are hidden with him in Christ. And when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Because that's why, as the bride of Christ, wherever the Lord Jesus goes, we will go with him. After the rapture of the church, we're connected with Christ. Every location where Jesus goes, you and I will go. We'll always be with him. Never separate from him. It's going to be an amazing thing. Okay, we'll open it up now for questions or feedback that you might have in regards to this passage, but it doesn't have to be limited to this passage. If there's another area of need, interest or concern, we'll do our best to address that from the Word of God.